I want you to write on your notes, if you're taking notes, Acts 17:11. What does Acts 17:11 say? It said that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was telling them, the Apostle Paul, was telling them was the truth. And this morning, you will need to search the scriptures to see if what I am going to tell you out of 1 Kings 19 is the truth. Have you ever had a passage in scripture that troubled you, that you gnawed at you, that you heard it taught many times, you read many commentaries, and you just didn't feel right about it? You just didn't connect with the interpretation that was given. I have a bunch of those in the scripture, less now than 38 years ago when I entered into ministry and started learning God's word. And this is one of those passages. This is 1 Kings 19 is one of those passages that have always troubled me. And I've not agreed with how it's being interpreted. The applications that I've heard were all very good, but I don't think the applications apply to this chapter. And that I've heard typically. They're very good. Have you ever listened to a sermon and you go, and then the application is given, you go, you know, that's a really good application, but I don't think it applies to these verses. I've heard a lot of those. I've probably done that as well. And maybe you'll say that this morning as what is as well. So what is the overall perception of Elijah in this chapter? I've asked you to think about that. And I'm going to read you a paragraph that I believe summarizes most preachers and most commentators, what they conclude about what is going on with Elijah in this chapter. I'll read it and see if you agree or disagree, and then I'll ask for a show of hands. It's kind of interesting. And many preachers see this passage emphasizing Elijah's human flaws and weaknesses. Fearful of Jezebel, he flees. He runs away from Israel and Jezebel. Because of his fear of her, he is depressed. He whines and complains, exaggerates, going so far as to exaggerate his isolation as a prophet. How many of you overall get that feeling as we read through 1 Kings 19? How many of you raise your hand? And the rest of you, I don't know. You're probably thinking, I know this guy, it's a trick. Come on, be honest. It's a trick. Well, let's see if they're correct. And we need to start, obviously, I think, with chapter 18, because chapter 18 leads us into chapter 19. The obvious, right? Chapter 18 is probably the greatest spiritual high in the life of Elijah, other than his being transported up into heaven. This is, chapter 18 has to be right up there in his list of greatest spiritual experiences in his life, one of the greatest spiritual highs of his life. Let me summarize chapter 18 for you. As Ahab and his servants searched the land for grass and water after 3.5 years of drought and famine, the word of the Lord came to Elijah to go and tell Ahab, I will send rain on the earth. Elijah is the one who called as the mouthpiece of God for this drought and this famine to come. And it's been 3.5 years. And the Lord says, go tell Ahab, the king of Israel, I will send rain on the earth. Elijah meets Ahab, and Ahab calls Elijah the troubler of Israel for bringing this famine on the land. But Elijah calls him the troubler of Israel for forsaking the covenant of the Lord and following after Baal. And this famine is the result of his and Israel's sin. All Israel is gathered at Carmel in chapter 18 by the sea, and a contest is engaged between the Lord and Baal, between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. Two altars of sacrifice are set up. Baal's 450 prophets went first and begged, and they cut themselves for hours, and they called upon Baal to act. But apparently he was out that day. Nothing happened. Then Elijah prays this, and it's very important prayer for understanding what happens in chapter 19. In 1837, he says to the Lord, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." What's his goal? To turn their hearts back to him again. Can you always tell with the mouth if the heart is turned back to the Lord? Can we? Sometimes. Sometimes. But we look and wait for fruit following those declarations, do we not? Amen? Okay. As you know, the Lord sent down fire and consumed the sacrifice offered to him. And this sacrifice was soaked in water repeatedly over and over again. And he built a moat around the altar to hold the water that ran off. And the fire came down and not only consumed the sacrifice, but it consumed the altar, the stones, the water, everything was consumed. Then we hear verse 39, and we hear the people say, "Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their knees and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" The prophets of Baal were seized by the people at Elijah's command and brought down to the brook Kishon, and Elijah executes them there with the sword, all 450. Has there ever been a greater spiritual high? Probably not for Elijah. All of Israel, all of the people crying out, "Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God." And from Elijah's greatest spiritual high, we now come to chapter 19. Will Ahab, the king of Israel, the leader of the people, follow the lead of Elijah and lead the people back to a covenant relationship with the Lord? Will Ahab do this? So let us reread chapter 19 and make some corrections and comments as we go. And I think when we finish, if you agree, you're going to get a different perception of Elijah than we had at the beginning of this message. Verse 1, chapter 19. I hope everybody's there. "And Ahab told Jezebel all, the totality of what happened in chapter 18 that Elijah had done. Also, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. No hint even of Ahab turning to the Lord. Jezebel is the one who brought Baal worship to Ahab, to Israel. She is the architect of the anti-Yahweh aggression in Israel. Let me give you an example. 1 Kings 18:4. So it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. She is the architect of the aggression against the Lord. Remember, human nature is the same in all ages. We all, in our human nature, descend from Adam. This human nature is the same even in the time of Christ on earth. Just when it appears that many believe the true prophet has come to Israel with many signs and wonders, and all the people cried out, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! Hosanna!" But a week later, the Jewish leadership conspires with Rome, and the same people who cried Hosanna cry, "Crucify him." And they crucified the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. So Jezebel is the leadership of Israel, and the people would have it so. Would have it so. One moment, they're crying out, "The Lord, He is God." And then Jezebel comes on the scene. Jeremiah reminds us of this as we consider the influence of Jezebel over Israel. Jeremiah 5, 30 through 31, the Lord is speaking. He says, "An astonishing and a horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" In verse 2, then Jezebel, not Ahab. So who's in charge here? Jezebel is. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, who has gone to Jezreel, which is 19, 20 miles away from Carmel, which is on the coast of northern Israel, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. You have 24 hours to live, Elijah." Who is the aggressor here, and who is reacting? Who attacked, and who is retaliating in defense? The Lord is the aggressor. He declared war on the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent here is Jezebel, and she is reacting. We are at war with the seed of the serpent. We are to aggressively go out and share the good news. And guess what? The reactions are not always going to be good. In verse 3, "And when he saw with understanding," some translations have "fear" or "afraid," but this word is never directly translated that well. It is only interpreted as being fear, a seeing that leads to fear. Some interpretive translations have "fear," here assuming Elijah is terrified because of Jezebel's threat. The ESV has "afraid." The NIV has "afraid." NAS, New American Standard, has "afraid." The NLT has "afraid." And the RSV has "afraid." The root of this word "saw," but only the King James and the New King James have "saw." The root of this word "saw" is also the root for "seer." A seer is one who sees, not just on the outside, but he sees spiritually. The word "seer" is first used in 1 Samuel 9:9, which reads, "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." So we have a transition in the name from seer to prophet. Elijah is a prophet. Elijah is a seer. Elijah sees. When Elijah ascends and Elijah asks Elisha, "What would you have for me?" He said, "I want a double portion of your spirit." He said, "Well, that's a hard thing to be granted. But if you see me ascend up into heaven, you will get what you've asked for." And Elisha saw, and Elisha had this gift of seeing. And I believe he had it all the time. When he and his servant are surrounded by the Syrian army, Elisha could see who was behind the Syrian army. The servant Gehazi, his knees were knocking together, if you will, and he was scared to death. And Elisha prays and said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see what I see." And I believe he saw all the time the spiritual world, Elisha did. And he opened his eyes and he saw fiery chariots surrounding the Syrian army. And Gehazi relaxed and said, "Wow, we're in good hands." So this ability to see. And then we go on in verse 3. This is our key verse. He saw as a seer. And he saw the results of what happened in chapter 18. He saw not just the words, but he saw the life. And he arose, and then it says ran in all of our translations. And I don't agree with the word ran there. This Hebrew word for ran is used 1,542 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's only translated ran 7 times. 6 of those 7 times, it speaks of water running, like down a brook or a river. And the moat that he had built in chapter 18, Elijah built, the water ran down, if you will. Follow me? The other time of the 7, it's used here that he ran. Okay. I submit to you that an interpretation has crept into the translation. And this should rightly be translated that he departed or walked It's usually translated walked, this word. It gives you a different feel for Elijah if you translated this, he departed, he walked. The great majority of the times it is translated walk or went or going. So he walked, he departed, or he escaped, if you will, for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which is in the southern part of Judah. From Jezreel, where he's at, to Beersheba is about 90 miles. So he's walking through the breadth of the land, and he's seeing. From Beersheba to Mount Horeb, which is eventually where he's going to end up, it is another 200 plus miles. But let's continue with verse 3. So Beersheba belongs to Judah, and there in Beersheba, he left his servant there. I submit that he no more ran out of fear than our Lord did when the Jewish leadership sought to kill him. I submit to you that Elijah was not afraid of Jezebel. And that he no more ran away than our Lord did when the Jewish leadership sought to kill him. But he did leave. He did escape, just as our Lord did when his hour of crucifixion had come. We read of our Lord. Let me give you some examples of Jesus. In John 7:30, therefore, after he had made them angry, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Okay. John 10:39 through 40, therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Was Jesus scared? Was he fearful? He escaped. He departed. John 11:53 through 54, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Did Jezebel plot to put Elijah to death? Absolutely. Verse 54 of John 11 says, therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Why? Was he afraid? Was Jesus afraid? Does anybody here truly believe that Jesus is afraid? But he departed, he left, he walked, he escaped. Jesus said this to Satan. We ask why. Why did he avoid them? Why did he stay away from them? His hour has not yet come, but there's a bigger reason. Jesus said to Satan in his temptation in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, he says, you shall not test the Lord your God. Was Elijah afraid? He had just come. He had just called down fire from heaven and he slew 450 prophets with a sword. Jesus and Elijah did not put themselves deliberately into a situation of danger just so that the Father would deliver them. Have you ever stood on the edge of the roof and say, okay, now, Father, I'm going to jump off the roof right here. And if you're really there, I want you to save me. That is testing the Lord your God. You put yourself in a place of danger and you know it's danger. You're testing him. That is sin. Jesus never sinned. Plus, Elijah's leaving Israel signifies that judgment is going to come, I believe. This was not the reaction he was expecting after the great victory at Carmel. He was expecting that the Lord won the contest, that the hearts of the people would turn. That was his expectations. That was his prayer. And they said, the Lord, he is God. And they said a week before he was crucified, Hosanna, Hosanna. Then they cried out a week later, crucify him. The people changed back very quickly. This is what he saw spiritually with his prophet's eyes. I submit to you that he was bummed out. And in addition to their change back to Baal, his life was in danger. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10, 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee, or a better translation would be, escape to another. Does that mean that they're afraid necessarily? Elijah could still hear the agreement of the people in 1839. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then they, the people, seized the prophets, and they were slain by Elijah. Then the Lord confirmed all by ending the rain drought and famine of 3.5 years. Abundant rain came, and so did chapter 19. What did Elijah see? He saw no lasting heart change. They bowed to whoever was in power at the moment. He saw that influence of Jezebel over Ahab, as we shall see, as well as the people. He saw no change of heart. And so he shall report this to the Lord's council. Elijah was in hope that the house of Ahab would lead a major revival in the spiritual life of Israel, but his hopes were dashed. So he left Israel, the domain of Ahab, or should I say Jezebel's domain. Verse 4 in chapter 19. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life." Why? He tells us why. Does he say because Jezebel's coming after him? He doesn't say that, does he? Is he saying, "Because I fear for my life, she sent 100 soldiers after me to kill me"? No, he says, "For I am no better than my fathers, the prophets before me. I'm no better than they. I have failed spiritually. I have failed you. I have failed these people's hearts. Did not turn back to you. I must die. I'm a failure." Notice what he does not say. Take my life before Jezebel takes it. What does he mean? He is no better than his fathers. He failed to turn Israel and its leadership back to the Lord in covenant, just like his father prophets before him had failed. His feelings were feelings of his failure, not fear of Jezebel. Verse 5. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and rebuked him and said, "What are you doing out here? You're running away from a woman?" Did the angel say that to him? Well, you think the angel would have known that. Don't you think the angel would have flew over and said, "Yep, they're 20 miles from you. Oh, now they're 10 miles from you." The angel said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and laid down again. The antidote for his depression, due to his perceived spiritual failure, was to eat and to sleep. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came back the second time, touched him, and he said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." We have here added the information that he is to take a great journey. What about Jezebel? Is she in pursuit? Not a word. You'd think an angel would know that. I submit to you that Elijah is going to a council meeting with the Lord. Verse 8, he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb, the covenant mountain. That's where Moses received the covenant, where he received the Ten Commandments. And the covenant was initiated between God and his people. Horeb was 200 plus miles from Beersheba. Verse 9, then he went into a cave after he arrived. He spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. How did the word of the Lord come to him? Typically with prophets, the word of the Lord came in visions or in dreams. He's in a cave. He has a vision or his dream. The word of the Lord comes to him. Let me give you two scriptures to substantiate that. In Daniel 1:17. It says, and as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. In Hosea 12:10, it says, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. So we continue with verse 9. And he said to him, in a vision or a dream, I believe. And because the translators have felt that Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel, They translate the next phrase, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" almost scolding him. But better, the translation would be, "State your purpose, Elijah. Give your report. I have called you down here to my council, and I want you to give me the report of what you have seen." But, and if he's joining the Lord's council, then the way we have translated it makes sense. State your purpose, Elijah. Give your report. Either way is correct. It just depends upon the context and how you interpret what's going on with Elijah. Now, this council I'm speaking of, this is real interesting. We read of this concept of the Lord having a council and calling his prophets to it. In Jeremiah 23:18 and verse 22, speaking of the false prophets who have not stood in his council, implying that there are prophets of his who do, listen here, the Lord is speaking, not Elijah. "For who has stood in the council of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it?" The false prophets referenced here, they had not stood in his council. And in verse 22, it says, "But if they had stood in my council and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings." The false prophets obviously are not part of the Lord's council, but I submit to you, Elijah is. There is a council, and Elijah is heading for the Lord's council to report on the status of the turning of his people back to their covenant with him. So he gives his report. Here's his report, verse 10. So he said, "I have been very zealous." Better translation there is, "I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts." The Lord of hosts is a title for God as being the head of the army of the Lord. It's a military head. He is the Lord of hosts, the military head of his army. Interesting here. But he says, "I have been very jealous, Lord of hosts, head of the army." Jealous. Those who represent God to his people must also reflect his heart of love. And when those he loves are unfaithful, then his heart is jealous. Remember, the relationship between the Lord and Israel was a husband and wife relationship. And they have been unfaithful. And they have been unfaithful for a long time. They are adulterous. You remember Hosea. The people's ears were getting so dull of hearing that God said to Hosea, "I want to use you as a model of my relationship with my people. I want you to go marry a harlot." Her name was Gomer. "What? I want you to go marry a harlot. You're my prophet. These people are not being reached by the spoken word, the message I've given to them. So when they ask you, 'Why'd you marry a harlot, Hosea?' he'll say, 'I'm glad you asked.'" It's because that's your relationship with the Lord your God. You are the harlot. You are the adulterer. And he wants you back. He wants you back. He loves you. He will forgive you. So he says, "I have been very jealous." He's reflecting the heart of the Lord towards the people. For the verse 10, continuing, "For the children of Israel," he says, he goes on with this report, "have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now, if you think that that's hyperbole, and you think those are the words of a depressed and desperate man, in 1822, he said the same thing. He wasn't in depression in 1822. He said in 1822, that's not the year, by the way, that's chapter 18, verse 22. He said, "I alone am left of the prophets of the Lord." So these are not the words of a depressed prophet. Here, the prophet is formally accusing Israel, not interceding for them as Moses did. Moses on this same mountain interceded for the people, but their relationship as husband and wife was very new, and yet they immediately went into idolatry, to adultery, and Moses interceded for them. That's not the case here. There's been decades have gone by of God reaching out to his people. So Elijah is not here to intercede, he's here to accuse, and Paul will verify that for us in a minute. I do not believe he's resorting to hyperbole and we'll discuss why. Verse 11, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, a still, small, quiet voice. These are the signs of judgment followed by words of a comforting, small voice. The tearing of rocks, fire, earthquakes are all signs of judgment. This is very reminiscent of Moses in Exodus 29. What is pictured here is not just for Elijah, but a picture of what he will do to Israel. And he speaks of this in Hosea, this principle here of first punishment, judgment, and then comforting words. In Hosea 2, 13 through 14, the Lord says, I will punish her. I will punish her for the days of Baal to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry, and she went after her lovers, but she forgot me, says the Lord. Therefore, after punishment, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak comfort to her in a still, quiet, small voice. I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 16, it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. Cool, huh? Jesus came doing many signs and wonders, fulfilling the word of God in many ways, yet he had little effect on most in first century Israel. Herod was not moved. Pilate was not moved. Most of the ruling Sanhedrin was not moved. And Jesus said in Luke 13, 34 through 35, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's saying here, there will be punishment, there will be desolation, but there will be the alluring words to come back, and you will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now back to our text in 1 Kings 19, verse 13. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Why did he wrap his face in his mantle and stand in the entrance of the cave? Was it not as with Moses? You cannot see my face and live. The still small voice said, go out, stand in the entrance of the cave, cover your face with your mantle. I'm going to speak to you. So he covered his face, continuing with verse 13. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, state your purpose, Elijah. Give your report. Elijah does not change his tune or his report after God's demonstration. He said, I have been very zealous or jealous for the Lord of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. The Lord's answer or response shows that he agrees with his assessment of the spiritual condition of Israel and sets forth plans to bring down the house of Ahab. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and you're going to anoint Hazazel as king of Assyria. Then you're going to anoint Jehu as the king of Israel. Then you're going to anoint your successor, Elisha. And whoever is not killed by the sword of Hazazel, Jehu will kill with his sword. And whoever is not killed with Jehu's sword, Elisha will kill. This is punishment. This is judgment from the Lord. He agrees with Elijah's report in his assessment. Verse 18, yet I have reserved, and the word reserved there means reserve and preserved, 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Why kissed him? As in an adulterous relationship. Paul's quotation of this verse in Romans 11, 2 through 5 is very interesting in light of our verse 18. God, Paul says in Romans 11, 2, God has not cast away his people for whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response to say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to Baal. Elijah did not see them, but the Lord did. So he departed, in verse 19, back to our scripture. He departed from there, found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He was plowing, and he calls him to follow him. And Elisha does so after saying goodbye to his family. And Elijah says something very interesting to him. And he says, go back again, for what have I done to you? I haven't done anything to you, Elisha. God called you. Don't let anything stand in the way of that calling. He has called you. And he followed him, and he became his servant. So I get a different impression of Elijah in chapter 19 than every commentator and everybody I've ever heard teach on this chapter. Spiritual failure. How many of you have ever failed spiritually? Raise your hand. Many of us have. How many of us has ever decided or judged about ourselves, I have failed my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, either personally, corporately, in our families, at work, in our ministry? You have said to yourself, I could have said that better. Have you ever said that? I could have said that better. I could have done that better. I could have waited maybe for a better time. Or why didn't I say something sooner? If I would have given of my time to that person, they would not have failed in their relationship with Christ. See how the Lord responds to Elijah. Does he scold him? Does he even talk about his part in the failure of the people to truly turn back? No, because Elijah didn't fail. But in his own mind, he did. He failed because he felt it was his responsibility to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord, and he failed. But it was not his responsibility. Jesus, listen to Jesus. John 12, 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Jesus spoke. That word stuck with those people. If they didn't respond to it in a repentant manner, it would stick with them until the day of judgment. And then it would be replayed back for them. God would hit his tape recorder or MP3 player, hit play, and he'll say, remember the words of Jesus here. What'd you do with them? For I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. The crazy things, those words would stick with them all of their earthly life. Now listen to Paul on the same subject in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. What does it say? Sometimes lead you in triumph? Always. Always leads us in triumph in Christ. Though, and through us, diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? So what is our part? Your words may be an aroma to death to some. The fact that they will die is not your responsibility. Your words will be the aroma of life to others. The fact that they will live is also not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to be that aroma and to speak his word. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:13, and I quote this to the staff all the time, he says, we also believe and therefore speak. That's our part. That's what we do. Spiritual failure comes when we misunderstand our role in God's work versus his role. And Paul said it well in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We sow, we water. Can we make those seeds grow, the seed of his word? No, you cannot. That's his work. Trust him for it. How do we avoid the depression that Elijah found himself? Let me give you two principles quickly from the Lord in Matthew 10. And he's instructing his disciples that he's sending them out. He says, when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Ah, if they reject you, you're to what? Let your peace return to you. Don't leave without the peace of God. They've not rejected you. They've rejected your message. They've rejected the Lord. And he goes on in verse 14, he says, and whosoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house, shake off the dust from your feet. Why? What is that dust? It's the dust of bad memories in that city, in that house, in that relationship. You're to shake it off, the bad memories. You're to let your peace return to you, and you're to move on. You're to pray for them. Maybe God would have you come back again another time. There is a personal spiritual failure of the simplest kind. Have you sinned and asked God to forgive you, but you do not act like a forgiven man or woman? Have you asked God to forgive you, but you don't act like a forgiven person? A forgiven person is excited. The forgiven person has peace. The forgiven person is rejoiced. If you've asked God to forgive you, do you believe that he has, and are you living like it? Spiritual success is doing your part in God's work by faith and watching and waiting in faith as God does his part. The waiting is tough. It's hard. You have loved ones. You've shared the word of God with them. And you're waiting. And you're praying. And they may come back again. And you sow again. And you water again. But don't let your peace leave you if they reject your message. Don't remember the bad memories of that interaction. Shake that dust off. Speak by faith. Watch by faith, wait by faith, pray by faith.